the study of God's Word from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. If you weren't here last week, this summer, we're slowing down a little bit from the pace that we normally take. We're taking a little bit more time to look at this one particular passage, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. This is the guide in prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And as such, it's been a huge part of the worship of God's church for nearly 2,000 years now. And so we've been taking a little bit more time to dig more deeply into this particular passage this summer, looking at the particulars. Last week, we looked at what a privilege it is to be able to address God as our Father in prayer. And this week, we come to the first petition, the first thing that Jesus tells us to ask God for in prayer. That is, hallowed be your name. That word, hallowed, of course, just an old word that means to make holy. So now let us turn our attention carefully to the reading of God's holy word. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you as always for your word. And we pray now that as we come to a familiar passage, that you would help us to approach it with fresh eyes and fresh ears, that we may not treat your word as something that is stale or something which we have fully grasped. That we would have no need of instruction from it, no need to learn from it. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us yourself this morning from your word, that we would be moved to worship you all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In what he considered his best and most mature novel, Till We Have Faces, author C.S. Lewis retells the Greek myth of Cupid and Psyche. But he does so from the perspective of one of Psyche's sisters, who in this retelling is named Orwell. If you've read the book, you know that throughout the book, throughout the story, Orwell frames her story as a complaint against the gods. And in particular, she's haunted by what she calls the horror of holiness. It'd be very tempting for those of us who are Christians to just dismiss this idea of the horror of holiness as something appropriate only for those polytheistic religions in which the gods are nearly every way just simply larger than life humans, right? Humans with superpowers, essentially. After all, the psalmist says that we're to approach the Lord, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But Lewis picks up on a theme here that's in many ways just as biblical as the words of the psalmist. Not that Lewis's writing is on par with Scripture. I hope that's not too controversial of a thing to say in Grove City. I know he has many super fans over at the college. But I think even they would probably agree that Lewis doesn't write the Scriptures. But his writing is clearly influenced by his knowledge of the Scriptures. And he does a masterful job of holding in balance both the horror and the beauty of holiness in much of his writing. And those two aspects of holiness would be good for us to keep in balance as well as we think about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. So if we look at what it means for God's name to be hallowed and to pray for that, we're going to see both the horror and the beauty of God's holiness. And so we're going to start by defining our terms. What is holiness? Right, pretty quickly, we're going to see what the holiness of God means for us. And after we've done that, then we can look at the significance of praying for God's name to be hallowed. Right? Why would Jesus include this petition in his model prayer? What does it mean to pray that God's name would be hallowed? Right, so that's the direction we're headed in. So for starters, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about. Right, we probably all have some idea of what holiness means, right? But just because we have some idea doesn't mean we all have the same idea, and it doesn't mean that we've necessarily fully thought through our idea of what holiness is. When the Bible uses the word holy, its base meaning is relatively straightforward. Right? To be holy means to be set apart, distinct, special, separate from what is common. And something that's holy is set apart for a special purpose, like your grandmother's china. Right? Those are not everyday dishes. You don't get to use those every day. They're only for a special occasion. In my own experience, I don't know if we ever had a special enough occasion to use the china. They were too special. Right? Set apart for some more distinguished purpose. That's the idea of holiness at its most basic level. Of course, that idea can have many different facets and implications. Right? Often, for example, when the Bible uses the word holy, it carries with it a connotation of righteousness, being set apart in purity. And that may be what many of us think of first when we think of the word holy, that aspect of righteousness. That's certainly part of a biblical understanding of holiness. But first and foremost, the word means set apart, separate, special. And that's what God's people have always been called to be holy, to be different from the world around us. That's what all of the cleanliness laws were about in the Old Testament, for example, right? They were about holiness more than hygiene. I mean, from a health perspective, right, what difference does it make to allow most kinds of fish, but to exclude a few and, okay, maybe all shellfish, right? Yeah, I understand there are differences between species. One may have more nutrients or fewer toxins, right? That doesn't always match up with the particular species allowed or forbidden by the kosher laws. Right? And is a nice lean pork loin really worse than a leg of mutton? The reality is that while there were certainly health benefits to many of the Old Testament laws, maybe even most of the Old Testament laws, that wasn't necessarily their primary purpose. Right, their primary purpose was to set apart God's people as different, as holy. Right, there's nothing inherently evil or sacred about pigs. All right? But God chose certain animals to set apart as clean and acceptable for food, pigs not being included, just as he chose a certain people that he set apart as holy. And his set-apart people were to eat his set-apart food to remind themselves constantly, at every mealtime, at every sacrifice, every month, every year, every season, and special occasions too, with all of the laws having to do with far more than just food that encompasses every aspect of their lives, to remind them that they were to be different from the world around them. Holy. They were set apart for the service of the Lord. And God's people were and are called to be holy, albeit in some different ways since the coming of Christ. We're called to be holy because our God is holy. In fact, holy is the word used to describe God more than any other in the Bible. He is holiness par excellence, right? The difference between creator and creature is an infinite chasm. As far as the heavens are above the earth, can you measure that distance? Can anybody? That's how far above us he is in holiness. It's a whole different level of holiness than we can even comprehend. He's perfectly holy in purity, in righteousness, in beauty, in wrath, in communion and love within his Trinitarian self. In fact, he's so holy, so distinct, so set apart that there's no natural point of approach for a lowly creature to the lofty Creator. While this is a magnificent and in many ways beautiful picture of our perfect, holy God, this is also where we start to see some of the horror of God's holiness for us. Because if God is so distinct from us as his creation, he's unapproachable, he's unknowable. We cannot ascend to the heights of God's holiness due to our own impurity and unholiness. And were he to descend to us, it would logically follow that he would have to give up his holiness, become common, profane, like us. He would, in effect, cease to be God, it would logically follow. God's holiness keeps us separated from him because we're not as holy as he is. And were our unholiness to come into the presence of God's holiness, he would cease to be holy, to be set apart from that which is unholy. He cannot allow that. And that makes his holiness, while at the same time being a good and right thing for him, a terrible thing for us. The holiness of God is not a warm glow of embers. As the scriptures say, our God is a consuming fire. Many times, people who forgot how holy God is have been consumed by this fire. For example, in the days of King David, when the Ark of God was being brought into Jerusalem, it was being brought in on an ox cart, and Uzzah was walking alongside the cart when the oxen stumbled. He put his hand out to stabilize the ark, to make sure it didn't fall. And God struck him down right then and there, for presuming to touch the place where the holy presence of God was said to dwell. See, Uzzah thought God needed his help, but he forgot that he was in no position to offer help to a holy God. God's holiness is a much bigger deal than we often make of it. Another time in the days of Moses and his brother Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, who were also priests, one day they went into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, and they put incense into their own censers and began to burn it before the Lord in his tabernacle. And the Lord sent fire from heaven to consume them because they were not taking his holiness seriously enough. See, the Lord had commanded that only certain incense be offered to him, and only on the special altar of incense, which he had also commanded. And God had graciously provided a means of approaching him in worship, despite that infinite chasm between God and man. But his holiness demanded that people only approach him according to his rules, lest they be consumed by that holiness. God had not commanded this sacrifice the way that they were doing it. So even though their intentions were good, it wasn't enough to overcome the terrible holiness of God. In fact, in explaining why he killed Nadab and Abihu, the Lord said, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy." Incidentally, that's one example of why Presbyterians have long held to what is called the regulative principle of worship, which emphasizes that in the public worship of God's people, we must do what God commands, and we must not do what he's not commanded his people to do in worship. Because God is holy, and even our best efforts with good intentions, worshiping God through things that, you know, we think he would like, are not acceptable to God when they come from unholy people. God's holiness is serious, and we have to take it seriously. Obviously, the particulars of what God commands his people to do since the coming of Christ differ in some ways from the particulars of what he commanded before the coming of Christ. Some of the latter being mere shadows, which pointed to the reality that we now have of God's grace through Christ. And so we praise him explicitly for this grace now. And of course, we're called to live all of life as an offering of worship to God, so we can do all things obediently and reverently as an act of worship to God, right? But in the corporate worship of God's people, which he commands, when we gather to offer explicit praise to God, we remember and praise him not only for his immanence, but also for his transcendence, for his holiness. And a holy God deserves holy praise, which he commands. We have to come to him as he dictates. We must not presume upon the mercy of God in coming before him if that presumption means that we forget the seriousness of his holiness. But if that's true, Right? If God's holiness is such a terrible concept for us as unholy people, how can we take seriously the holiness of God and still have any means of approaching Him at all? Only if God Himself makes a way. If He does descend to us and become like us and atone for our unholiness. Only if He can provide a means by which we may become holy as He is holy, as He calls us to be. That's the only way we can approach God. And of course, that's exactly what He's done in sending Jesus. The person of Jesus Christ, God Himself, has become man, and yet He remained holy God. He was never tainted by sin, yet He was just like us in every other respect. He maintained His divine nature, yet He also gained a human body and a human nature. And having been made like us, so that God truly dwelt among men, the holy with the unholy, He made communion with God possible. But humans do not live forever, even humans with a divine nature. And if that were all Jesus did, it would have been an infinitely undeserved mercy to all of humanity. But it would have left those of us who came after Him without any hope of communing with God ourselves. But that's not all Jesus did. He didn't just come to dwell among us. He also took on all of our sin, all of our unholiness, and He put it to death on the cross in His own flesh. He exchanged His holiness for our profanity, and by His death, He made us holy as He is holy. So God the Son, who from eternity enjoyed perfect communion with God the Father because of their unity and holiness, the Son endured separation from His holy Father for the only time in eternity for your sake and for mine. We cannot fathom the nature of that sacrifice. We have nothing to which we can compare it. There's nothing in this world which we could sacrifice, nothing we have, nothing we are that we could give to understand how infinitely unique and heartbreaking that had to be for Jesus. We are not eternal. We don't know what that's like. But despite His great and burning zeal for His own holiness, that holiness of God would not come at the cost of you and me. Or does that mean that God's love is then greater than His holiness? No, it means He's so perfect, so holy in love and mercy and grace that He could dwell among men, even take on our sin to become a sacrifice of atonement for us. And rather than becoming Himself defiled, He spreads His holiness to us. Right? That's the beauty of God's holiness. He's so singularly holy that in dwelling among us, He was not brought low by our profanity, but raised us up to Himself in holiness. It's beyond anything we could conjure through human logic. It doesn't work that way, but it's true. There's no contention between God's love and His holiness. He's both in perfection. His holiness and justice demanded that we die for our sins, but His holiness in love compels Him to save. Right? Just as He demonstrated in the Old Testament, right, in the relationship between Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer. And it's at the cross, especially, where we see God's holiness on full display, where His love and the righteous demands of His holy law meet, and His holy justice is served on His Son, so that His holy love can be freely given to all who believe. God's holiness is a horrible thing, but it's also a beautiful thing. It means our separation from God, but by His grace it also means our unqualified love and acceptance by God through faith in Christ, His Son. But what does all this mean in reference to prayer? Right, if God is perfect in holiness, the holiest being imaginable, how can we pray that His name be hallowed? Right, it's already perfectly hallowed. That's like saying, may the fire be hot. Right? It's hot by nature of its being fire. And so too, God is holy by his very nature. Yet still, this is a petition, a request that God would hallow his name. It's not merely a statement, hallowed is your name. It's an imperative, hallowed be your name. In fact, it's the first request of the prayer, the one out of which all the others flow. We ask for his kingdom to come and his will to be done so that his name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for our daily bread, for forgiveness of sins and freedom from temptation and evil so that we can hallow his name. Our chief end, as the Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or in other words, to hallow his name in our eyes and in our lives. Right? This is our chief aim, and for this we pray fervently. But if he can't get more holy than he already is in perfection, what's the point of this part of Jesus' prayer? What's he getting at? Well, it's just that. It's just what I just said, that his name would be hallowed in our eyes, in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven. Or we're asking that God would be set apart as holy in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. That the world would see him as holy and worship him in all the terror and beauty of his holiness. And we're asking this because as naturally unholy people, we cannot hallow God's name properly unless he works his holiness in us. So we pray for God's grace to do what we're called to do. And what is it we're called to do? How can we hallow God's name? God's name is who he is. It's his identity, his character. He's God, and we exalt him. We set him apart as holy in our lives when we give him first priority in our lives, in all of our decisions, in all of our actions. When we try to be holy as he is holy, different from the world around us, set apart for his glory, devoted to his service as he calls us to be, and to do this wherever he would send us. And probably the classic text on God's holiness that demonstrates this well is Isaiah 6. Isaiah receives a vision of the Lord in his holiness, high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. He's surrounded by angels, by the seraphim, the burning ones, who are covering themselves and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Even the angels in heaven who are perfect seem terrified by the holiness of God. And the vision leads Isaiah to cry out in confession, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He confesses his unholiness. And the Lord sends one of the seraphim with tongs to grab a burning coal from the altar in the temple and to take it and apply it to Isaiah's lips, burning away his sin in the very place that it manifested itself. The Lord said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." There's the beauty of God's holiness, which can burn away and atone for sin. And after Isaiah has come face to face with the horror and the beauty of God's holiness and had his sin atoned for, he can then commune with God. So God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded after that encounter with God's holiness. He said, "Here I am. Send me." That's our calling in a nutshell. God's holiness keeps us separate from God because we're unholy, but through Jesus, God's holiness brings us to God because he imputes his holiness to us through faith in his holy life and atoning death. So we respond by hallowing God's name wherever he will send us. Now, that doesn't mean we have to only spend all of our time in so-called holy pursuits. But it means in the life and places where God calls us, in our homes, our jobs, our schools, all the different places we go to, right, our stores, our cars, right, wherever we find ourselves, in our interactions with family, with friends, with strangers, acquaintances, we live with an awareness that we are God's holy children, called saints, which means holy ones, set apart ones, called to be holy as he is holy. to treat others as he has treated us, to treat this world as he's called us to treat it, to plan our schedules in faithfulness to him, remembering that we're called to hallow his name in our use of time and money and everything that we have and everything that we are. Holiness is not a small calling. It's not easy. Being different is not easy. But it's good. It's what we're made for, to hallow the name of our Father in heaven with our lives. And what exactly that looks like in our lives, the details are going to be up to the particulars of the particular ministry that the Lord calls you to, right? There's going to be many similarities for us. We're all going to be called to love and serve our family, our church, our neighbors, right? But the details of how that's going to be done may look different. But it should all be according to what God calls all of his children to in his word. All right, so this is what we pray for in that first petition, that God would encourage and empower us to set him apart as holy in this world through setting him apart as holy in our lives. And the good news of the gospel is that he answers this prayer. He does so through providing the family of God so that we can encourage one another in this chief goal, but he also does this through giving us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to empower and encourage us to seek him first. And that's important. He empowers us to do what he calls us to do. He's going to be with us throughout our lives, sanctifying us. He promises. That word sanctifying, right? That just means making us more and more holy. God himself makes us more and more holy until that day when he will be faithful to complete the work which he has begun in us on the day of Christ Jesus. See, in this life, we're not going to do this perfectly. That's why we don't depend on our own holiness. That's why we don't pursue our own holiness for our own sake. And we depend wholeheartedly on the holiness of Jesus in our place. And in our hallowing of his name, we must never forget that he is the one who first hallowed us through his perfect, holy love which he bestowed on us. Toward the end of Lewis's book, Orwell starts to get a different perspective on the motives and activities of the gods. And I don't think this will spoil it for anyone who hasn't read it, but one of the things she says upon reflection is where Lewis draws the title of the book from. She says, "I saw well why the gods do not speak to us openly, nor let us answer. How can they meet us face to face until we have faces? By the grace of our God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he does for us. He gives us his holiness. He not only becomes like us, but he makes us as he is. He gives us a face with which we can come before our Father in heaven to hallow him. He gives us his own. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray and thank him for this grace.